peace, we would pray that we would never turn back. By your grace, you have allowed us to see the Lord Jesus. And by the revelation of Him, we have understood the value of this present world. And we know, Lord, that it's a strange land that we're in, and we're pilgrims here, and that's all. And we're just passing through. And so we pray that ever the world might be behind us, and the precious cross before us, the crown before us, our dear Lord Jesus before us. And we pray that our eyes might be filled even tonight with Him. And we thank you that you're going to instruct us even from this Old Testament story of Abraham and Lot. So guide us in our meditation, in our discussion. Instruct our spirits, we pray. Deliver us again from that academic approach, that flesh and blood, human wisdom, man's ideas. And through our human vocabulary, will you please minister yourself unto our hearts. We thank you that you're going to meet us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 13. I'm not going to give much review tonight, a little bit, just to get us back into where we were. We're studying, as you know, the 12 events in the life of Abraham in order to illustrate what it means to be a man of faith, a woman of faith. Abraham is called the father of faith. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus are called the sons of Abraham, children of faith. So far, we've looked at three events in Abram's life, each one illustrating a great truth, a life principle of faith. The first event is from chapter 11:39 through chapter 12, verse 9. It's the appearance of the God of glory to Abraham, calling him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the promised land, to go to Canaan. And we illustrated this truth, that true faith is pilgrim faith, home-forsaking faith. Now, when Abraham saw the God of glory and the glory of God, he became in that moment a pilgrim, just passing through. Here's how the New Testament describes him. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going into the place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a foreign land. And then it says a little later on, he was looking for the city that had foundation, whose architect, whose builder is God. The second event is in chapter 12, verse 10 to 20. Abraham's sojourn in Egypt and his lie to Pharaoh about Sarah, his wife. Here, he failed in his faith. And when he failed in his faith, he saw that God had not failed in his faithfulness. And he learned the important thing was not his faith, but God's faithfulness. And we illustrated this characteristic of faith. Real faith is truth-telling faith. Last week I introduced you to the third event in Abram's life, chapter 13 of Genesis, the separation between Abraham and Lot. And the characteristic of faith we discussed was this. Faith is willing to let God choose. And I won't develop all we looked at, but we saw how Abraham was indifferent. He said in his heart, it doesn't matter, the right hand or the left hand, whatever God is pleased to give is what I'll take. Abraham laid down his rights as a Christian pilgrim, and he claimed to have no rights. And Abraham was absolutely content with God's choice. If you'll just glance at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, you'll see that when Abraham allowed God to choose for him, God chose in every direction. Lot chose for himself, and he only chose in one direction. And the direction he chose was burned to a cinder. But Abraham let God choose. And when you let God choose, verse 14, God said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. You're not a loser. I'm not a loser when I let God choose for me. When we let God choose for us, then God blesses us in every direction, every place we turn our head. That's where we left off last time. I was pointing out, we sort of departed from Abraham, and I was pointing out how God the Holy Spirit presented Lot as a contrast to Abraham. Abraham was a pilgrim. Lot was a settler. And my daughter said, don't say settler, say settler. All right? Lot was a settler, the opposite of Abraham. He was not a stranger passing through a foreign land. Lot was not looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And so last week we began a little bypath, and I'd like to finish that tonight. We suspended our discussion on Abraham, man of faith, in order that we could get before our hearts God's description, I've got to say settler, of a settler. Sorry, Catherine. Illustrated by Lot and his family. Lot and his family are ever a great warning against the sin of worldliness. Abraham was the friend of God. Lot was a friend of this world. James chapter 4 says, if you're a friend of this world, you're an enemy of God. And Lot became, even though he was a child of God, he became an enemy of the Lord. I want to continue that presentation tonight, scanning chapters 13 to 19. And then we'll come back in our next gathering and we'll pick up Abraham again. But I want to get a complete picture before you. I suggested there are at least four characteristics of a settler. God's called us to be pilgrims. God's called us to be men and women of faith, followers of Abraham. We've already discussed the first two characteristics. I'll mention those and then we'll pick up our new material. The first is illustrated by chapter 13, 10 and 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. A settler always chooses for himself by sight and for worldly advantage. That was the exact opposite of what Abram did. Lot thought he was choosing paradise. You can't leave God out and choose paradise, because paradise has God in it, or it's not a paradise. And according to chapter 19, verse 27 and 28, he thought he was choosing paradise, but he got the opposite. He got fire and brimstone and sulfur and ashes. He thought he had paradise, but he really chose a hell. Now, how many choose by sight and then later come to regret it, and everything is burned up? That's the first characteristic. He chooses for the flesh, for time, for this fading world. The second characteristic, he's never content. He's never happy. You choose by sight, and no matter how wealthy you become, or how deeply entrenched in this world system, you have to be miserable. And when you survey the life of Lot and his worldly paradise, all you see is a picture of sadness and grief. The New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, describe it this way. He was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. His righteous soul was tormented day by day, vexed, the King James says, day after day with their lawless deeds. For a Christian to live by sight in this world, he has got to be miserable. He's vexed, he's tormented, he's unhappy, he's not fulfilled, he cannot be complete. As I suggested last week, a Christian like Lot is trapped between two worlds. It's a strange evidence of a person's salvation to see him far from God and miserable. And yet that is a sign of his salvation. If they didn't know the Lord, they'd be far from God and happy. They'd be far from God and content in the world. But to prove it's a Christian, they can never be happy in the world. A settler is a fish out of water, and they cannot be happy. That's where we left off with those two characteristics. A settler always chooses by sight for worldly advantage, and a settler is never content, never happy, always vexed, always oppressed. All right, that brings us to our new material. Two more characteristics of a settler illustrated by this friend of the world. The third principle can be stated this in these words. A settler gradually, that's the key word, gradually gets entangled in the affairs of this world. I love in this connection 2 Timothy 2:4. It says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Lot was a friend of the world, this world system. One of my commentators called this world system a whirlpool. And I think that's a great illustration. Very graphic, and I think it's accurate. Because it starts off slowly, and the currents don't seem so powerful. And it doesn't seem like you're going to get sucked down. It's a whirlpool. But gradually, more and more, it gets worse and worse until it sucks the Christian right into its funnel. It begins slowly, but it ends on a skid. Now, let me illustrate that from Lot's connection with Sodom. The first step in the downward path we've already discussed, but let's just mention it again. 13:11, it all begins with a glance. The attraction of beautiful things. That didn't seem too serious at the start. When it first begins, Abraham says, you choose. You make a choice. Seemed logical. Seemed rational. In fact, at this point, it could even be construed as the blessing of God. I must be pleasing God. Look how he's blessed me. Look how he's given me the coin of this world and blessing in this particular life. Houses, land, money, and so on. Chapter 13:11 sort of describes it. In the New American Standard, it just says, Lot chose for himself. Well, that was what was wrong with it. And it all begins that way. Here's the next step. I like the King James wording of it. Chapter 13, verse 12. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and this expression, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. The Hebrew word's actually plural, tents. Pitched his tents. His tent, his wife's tent, his daughter's tents, his servants' tents, all the tents pitched towards Sodom. Now the difference here is not a passing glance, a sudden thought, a sudden passion, but here you have a change of direction. He's now pitching his tent towards Sodom. Now, don't read this la la la. Sodom was notorious for their sin. You see that in 13? Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The city of Sodom is one of the most wicked cities in all of human history. We all know what Sodom has come to mean. The very word. It's the lowest of all the forms of perversion. I think you know, you can look it up in a dictionary, but I think you know that sodomy is the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. The second definition of sodomy is all kinds of sexual perversion, including violence and torture. The third definition included in sodomy is bestiality, where men and women actually have sex with animals. How low can you get? Those sins were so popular in Sodom that they've been called by the name of the city, sodomy. We think our society is promiscuous, and indeed it is. But I don't think it's anything like the city of Sodom was. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 3, verse 9, calls that perversion sinful because it was all done publicly right out in the open. There was no shame. There was no cover-up. There was no hiding it. You could walk down the street in the city of Sodom and you could see that happening on every corner. Nobody tried to hide it. I don't want to go too far afield, but since many are getting this by tape, and since we're on this, and since our society has a lot of sodomy in it, I want to mention two things that the Bible says about sodomy that are 100% clear and beyond dispute. The first thing is this. The Bible presents sodomy as one of the lowest forms of immorality, a sin of the deepest dye. Romans chapter 1 makes this strange announcement about this sin. It says it's against nature. What is meant by that? That's very sad. You see, when man fell into sin, he fell from being ruled by his spirit to being ruled by his flesh. That was part of the fall. He fell from grace to nature. And so the Bible talks about nature sins. Sins that are common to nature, to the flesh, to the body. Even the sin of prostitution, as low as it is a sin according to nature. It's natural for a man or a woman to be tempted to those kinds of sin. Even polygamy is a sin of nature. It goes in the direction of our creation. Even the sin of polyandry, which is many husbands, is a sin in the direction of nature. Even the sin of adultery is a sin in the direction of nature. But sodomy is subnatural. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of nature. It's not only sin, but sin of the most abominable kind before God. Now, I want to quote two verses from Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You can either turn there or just listen as I quote. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts. Listen to the last line. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Exactly right. You see, it's a degrading passion. It's a terrible sin. It's an exchange of the natural
for the unnatural. And God gave them over to a depraved mind, chapter 1, verse 28. In Leviticus 18:22, sodomy is called an abomination before the Lord. And so that's the first thing the Bible says about it. It's a sin. It's the lowest form of sin. It's contrary to nature even, and contrary to God. Here's the second thing that is undisputable about this sin of Sodom. Yes, it's a sin of the deepest dye. So terrible, it even twists nature. But here's the second fact. It is a forgivable sin. It's a sin that can be forgiven through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this connection, I love 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Listen again as I read that. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. Isn't that precious? He gives a list. He mentions the effeminate and homosexuals, fornicators, and he says, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It is a sin. It is a forgivable sin. You are washed. And there is, as you know, an attempt these days to take sodomy, especially the one branch, homosexuality, and say that it's not a sin. It's a disease. It's genetic. People are born that way. And there's a great movement these days, even among Christians, to accept sodomy as an alternative lifestyle. It's just another lifestyle consistent with fellowship with God. That is nonsense. It's against the Bible. Some people try to get comfort by saying something like this: homosexuality is a disease, not a sin. There's no comfort in that. You realize there's more comfort for the homosexual by believing the Bible, by saying it's a sin. You know why? Because God hasn't promised to heal every disease. But he has promised to forgive every sin. And so there's far more hope for the homosexual if he knows it's a sin, because God has promised to wash every sin. And there's a deliverance, there's forgiveness if he comes that way. And so those two things the Bible teaches, and I felt like I should mention that, it is a sin, an abomination to God, the worst kind of sin, even going against nature. And it is forgivable. There's cleansing. There's deliverance for that. But let's get back to Genesis, back to Sodom. These folks didn't seek forgiveness. They weren't looking for the Lord's deliverance. They loved their perversion. They were open and flagrant and unashamed and public in their sin. And it was toward this lifestyle that Sodom pitched his tent. Now, this isn't a very deep sentence. A man's going to fall in the direction he's leaning. That's pretty obvious. Well, that's what was wrong here. First, it was just the attraction of beautiful things. It was just his eyes. He caught sight of it. But now he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Now, I'm almost positive Lot thought he could have kept his distance. Even though he was leaning in that direction, he saw it, he pitched his tent toward it, and I think he thought he could avoid its pull and its influence. And later on, Lot's daughters are going to commit incest with Lot. You remember that? Where did they learn that? And the answer is right there in Sodom.
It was everywhere. And that's where they learned it.
The Holy Spirit comes back to the Lot story in Genesis 19. I'll ask you to turn there, please. This is the third step in the slide. First, it's just a glance. Then, it's a direction, leaning in that direction. Verse 1, it says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, I've read some very charitable commentators who said he sat in the gate just to warn people about all the sin that was in the city. But that's not what was happening. I remember in my very legalistic days, when as a student at Moody Bible Institute, I thought the salvation of the world depended on me. And I remember one Sunday morning, you wouldn't believe the zeal I had. And I remember one Sunday morning standing on the steps of a large church in town. I won't call the name of the church or denomination. Ask Lillian, she knows all about this. And as the worshipers were coming into church, I stood on the church steps warning them about the false doctrine in that church and that they shouldn't be coming to that church. And I warned them about all of the dangers and the evils there. Well, you can believe I didn't stay there too long. The police came and took me away by force. They dragged me down the steps and carried me away. And then the Moody Bible Institute, Instant Bible Moody Toot, we used to call it, had to come and rescue me. Now, do you think those sodomites are going to allow a preacher of righteousness to perch himself in front of their gates and warn visitors that they're not allowed to come in because of all the sin? No way. This expression, sat in the gate, is a political expression. Deuteronomy 21:19 tells us that's where the elders sat. That was the court. That's what the gate was. Unruly children were brought to the elders at the gate. If a man suspected that his new bride was not a virgin, he would bring her to the gate so the elders could examine her. It was a place, it was a court. Remember in Ruth chapter 4 verse 1, it was at the gate that Boaz exercised his rights as Redeemer kinsman. It was a court. Read Job 29. Job 29 tells about Job when he was an official at the gate and all the people he helped as he sat there. We don't know how it happened. God doesn't tell us. And we don't know why. But Lot got into politics. In fact, he became one of the leading officials in the city of Sodom. He sat in the gate in the place of judicial decision. Remember in 2 Samuel 15 how Absalom used to come outside the gate and whine about how he wished he could be one of the judges, one of the elders in the gate? 2 Samuel 15:4. Oh, that one would appoint me as a judge over the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. He wanted to sit in the gate. In fact, that was one of the laments in the book of Lamentations after the Babylonian captivity. Lamentations 5:14. The elders are gone from the gate. That's what it means to sit in the gate. I can't prove it, but here's my guess. I think Lot reasoned like this. What a terrible city this is. How terrible to see this sin all the time. Why doesn't somebody do something about it? I think I'll get involved so I can affect a change. If I become a politician, I might have some muscle. I might have some say. I might be able to help out in some way and exercise some influence. You know, as settler Christians, it's our responsibility. Somebody got to stand up. And so Lot says, I think I'll try to do it. And it was because of that kind of an attitude that he became entangled in Sodom. First, he just glanced at it and wanted it. Then he pitched his tent toward it and started leaning toward it. The next time you see him, he's already involved in it. And he is an official in the gate. As someone says, but Lot wasn't ungodly. Even though he was in the gate, he didn't get involved in sodomy. He held high moral standards. He did not. Certainly he got involved in it. I'm not saying into the sodomy, but into the low moral standards. He was suckered in to their immoral ways. Now look at chapter 19, please. When we come to this chapter, chapter by chapter, we'll look in greater detail. But now as an illustration, verses 5 to 9, homosexuals surrounded the house and demanded his house guests. Well, you listen. Begin at verse 5. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brother." Can you imagine that? "Please, my brother, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like." Someone says, he wasn't affected by living in Sodom. He calls them in verse 7, "my brothers." And then he offers his two virgin daughters to the homosexuals, and he says, "Do to them whatever you like." Lot, what's going on in your head? It all starts with an innocent look. Oh, I'd like to have that. And then pretty soon you're leaning in that direction. And then pretty soon you're involved in that city. You start off by thinking material possession, the coin of this world, is going to make you happy. I love 1 Timothy 6:9. I've got it on my wall in my study. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men to ruin and destruction." I love to keep that up there. You see, I have in my heart, I don't know if it's genetic or if it's just my propensity, but my father was a terrible gambler. He lost everything through gambling. And I know if I had a chance, I'd be a gambler. I just love to do it. I'd buy all the lottery tickets they could sell. And I just love that verse up there. That keeps me. That warns me. That's right. It is my natural heart. That's what happened to Lot. See, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He didn't think it would sucker him in. He started hanging around the wrong crowd. Became conformed to the world. Became conformed to their thinking. Later on, when he starts to wake up, he tries to warn his family. Glance again at chapter 19, verse 14. "And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughter and said, 'Up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." They didn't believe him. They thought he was joking. They thought he was making fun. Lot had no credibility even among the members of his own family because he had been so watered down. He was a million light years away from a pilgrim life. He started out well. You remember when we first saw Lot in the Bible? He was a pilgrim then, and he was running with a pilgrim. He and Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees together. He turned his back on idolatry. He trusted God. And for a time, there was no difference between Lot and Abraham. But then he made that fatal choice. Before you know it, he was sitting in the gate, involved and associated. And his standards became so watered down, he thought it was more noble to give his daughter so they could sin naturally than it was to let them sin unnaturally. He thought he was doing a righteous thing. That's how warped his mind had become. How gradual it all is. How unsuspecting. How subtle. There's another step in this terrible slide. The angels of God warned him about the coming judgment on Sodom. Chapter 19 again, verse 15 and 16. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hand of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. That first expression in verse 16, "But he hesitated." I like King James, says, "He lingered." He delayed. See, he couldn't think of parting with Sodom. His house, his goods, his substance, his books. Couldn't let it go. Starts with a glance, then a direction, then an involvement, and now he's hooked. Now he's caught. Now he's in bondage. It's hard to believe when you read the record of chapter 19 that he didn't want to leave. Even after he discovered God's going to burn it up with sulfur and with brimstone and with ashes, leave it all in ashes. Don't read this la-la-la. Lot had to be dragged out of the city. He had to be dragged out. Him, his wife, his daughters, none of them wanted to leave. And wouldn't you think after being dragged to safety that he would say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for such an undeserved deliverance"? But instead, as he's being dragged out, we don't see him thanking God. We see him negotiating with the angels to spare the little town of Zoar. Verse 17. "Came about when they brought them out that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away.' Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my Lord.'" I can't believe it. This guy's arguing with the angels. "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He can't give it up. He doesn't want to let it go. He said, "Well, okay, but just let me have a little bit. It's small. I'll just have a little bit." What a picture we have here of Lot. Lingering, halting, hesitating, being dragged, begging, not able to let it go. I'm sure when Lot and Abraham had stood on that hillside at the beginning ready to make their choice, Lot never dreamt that he was a settler. Never dreamt of all that was going to take place. Lot spent many years in Sodom. Got married, had kids, became pretty important in the city, accumulated a lot of stuff. It all turned to ashes. It was all burned up. That's what I mean when I say that third characteristic of a settler. What a warning Lot is to the sin of worldliness. What a call not to be a friend of this world, because it's all so gradual. Just a glance, and then a lean, a direction, and then a little bit of involvement, and pretty soon you're hooked and you're caught. And that's how it always goes. There's a fourth characteristic of a settler illustrated by Lot. Let me state it in these words. A settler is one who always needs to be delivered over and over and over again. And usually, by the way, by the pilgrim. This truth first dawned on me, not when I was studying Lot, but when I was studying the book of Esther. The book of Esther describes the people of God who decided they didn't want to leave Babylon. The remnant left to go back to the city of peace. But there was a whole bunch of people that decided they would like to stay in the city of confusion. We call them Babylonian Christians. Esther describes that group. And all through the book of Esther, you say, God's name's not mentioned in Esther. Well, God's name's not mentioned in Esther, but God is there, and what's he doing? He keeps on delivering them over and over again so they don't kill themselves. That's what God does to legalists. He keeps delivering them or they destroy themselves. That's his ministry to them, behind the scenes. If it weren't for the mercy of God, Lot would have been gone a long time ago. Go back to chapter 14, if you would. We see it first in that chapter. In the war of the nine kings, four kings against five kings. If you count Melchizedek, there's ten kings. As far as the Bible record goes, this is the first war in human history. There's never been a war in the Bible mentioned except the war against the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But this is the only time in all the study of Abraham we're going to see Abraham in a military conflict. And the purpose of this conflict is to rescue Lot. In verse 11 and 12, the armies, it says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and he departed, for he was living in Sodom. What a change now for Lot. He's now a prisoner of war. The enemy has come in. They have stripped. They have spoiled Sodom and Gomorrah, taken all of the servants, all of the people, and Lot is a prisoner of war. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. If it weren't for Abraham the pilgrim, Lot the settler would have ended up just a prisoner of war. But Abraham came to the rescue. Just on the low level of earth, wouldn't you expect a thank you for a deliverance like that? And we expected some appreciation when Abraham said, go ahead, you choose first. He said, fine, I will. Goodbye. And he never said thank you. He just took all of that land. In fact, when God rescues Lot a little while later, he doesn't even thank him. In chapter 19, verse 29, there's an interesting verse because it shows that God did not rescue Lot for the sake of Lot, but God rescued Lot for the sake of Abraham. 19:29 came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot was always needing to be rescued. But the rescue was not for his sake, but for the sake of Abraham. Now, let me make that practical. If you live a pilgrim life, and God's called you all to live that, he's called me to live that, then God is going to use your pilgrim life redemptively in order to rescue the settler. In other words, say, I know somebody who's a settler. He needs to be rescued. God probably won't rescue that person for his sake. He'll rescue that person for your sake, if you're a pilgrim. God doesn't do it for them. He does it for you. And there's hope in that. And so God calls us evermore. The best ministry we can ever have to any settler is to be the best pilgrim that God enables us by his grace to be. because God rescues the settler for the sake of the pilgrim. God has mercy on them because he's having mercy on you. Abraham goes out of his way to rescue Lot. Does Lot take warning? Is he grateful? Is he humbled? And the answer is no. As soon as he's rescued, guess what he does? He goes right back to Sodom and sets up housekeeping. He goes right back into the same thing and reestablishes his roots. But God warned him, and that whole thing was designed to turn his, to open his eyes and to turn him away. And then again in chapter 19, here he is again, needing to be rescued. It's ironic to read this chapter because he's so blind. They're not only miserable settlers, but they're also blind. And he's so blind in this chapter, he thinks he's supposed to rescue the angel. And he tries and fails. He's not going to rescue the angel. They're going to rescue him. And that's exactly what happened. He had no idea how serious the situation was or how helpless he was to do anything about it. And now he's dragged out by the very angels of God. He not only needs to be rescued from the judgment of God on this world, he also needed to be rescued by God from his unwilling spirit. Lot never asked to be rescued. He never sought it. He never prayed. God rescued him anyway. That's the mercy of God. What a tremendous thing. I thought this was probably the greatest picture of mercy here in the whole Lot story. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter chapter 2. After it says he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued righteous Lot. Then you know what he said? The Lord, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation. That's a most amazing passage. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation. The one called godly is Lot. And the rescue he's talking about is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. What is God saying? Will God actually destroy a whole city to rescue his wayward settler? And the answer is yes, he will. He absolutely will if that's what it takes. Now, one of the ways God delivers settlers is by turning the things they trust to into act. How often he does that. That which you're holding to and trusting in, he just turns it to ash. Now it's easy for me to stand here and look at Lot and condemn him for being a settler and say, oh, you dummy, living by sight, and even though you're miserable, you just hang in there, getting sucked in, getting involved, always needing to be rescued. I wonder how many times the Lord has delivered you, has delivered me, as he delivered Lot. Psalm 127, 6 and 7 says, blessed be the Lord who has not allowed us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We can look back in our lives. I know Dick Foss was sharing with me recently, if it weren't for the mercy of God, he would have been dead half a dozen times with the lifestyle he lived before he came to the Lord. Those are the times he knows about. I wonder how many deliverances he has that he doesn't know about. How many deliverances you have that you don't know about. How many times God, by his angel, has grabbed you by the hand. You didn't even seek it. You didn't pray. You were out of fellowship. You were far from God. Weren't thinking about the Lord. All of a sudden you turned around and God worked it out and you were safe and somehow you were spared. That's the mercy of God. We can't presume on his mercy, but my, we can rejoice in it. And I do rejoice in it. I was tempted to say as I studied this that a settler has no ministry. No ministry at all. He just keeps getting himself into more and more trouble. I used to be a pastor, and you can almost tell who the settlers are. Not judging their hearts, but some people just need to be rescued all the time. They never are in the place where they can stand on their own two feet. And their phone was ringing off the hook, and we know immediately, oh, that's them again, and they're in trouble again. Either it's a financial trouble or family trouble or something like that. sometime the trouble is so deep only the Lord can get you out. Now, I said I was tempted to say that the settler has no ministry. But Lillian checked me on that. We were studying together, and as we studied this passage, we both agreed with this point that we felt like Lot's wife was more worldly than Lot. And we got that from the idea that Lot lingered, but according to verse 24 and through 26, his wife looked back. It says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And we were meditating on that, the pillar of salt. And why a pillar of salt? I don't know how you study. I know how I do my donkey work. And so I hit the concordance, and I began to look up salt. And every place in the Bible, salt is mentioned. And all the extremes, from that barren fruitlessness to the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So why would God turn her to salt? I asked my son. He said, because as soon as it rained one time, she's gone. Because it's going to dissolve. Well, as we studied this, Lillian made this comment. Probably not in these exact words, but almost these exact words. It's her exact thought. She said, I don't think the greatest picture of mercy in this story is dragging out Lot and his family. She said, I think the greatest picture of mercy in this story is God turning Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. And I thought, mercy? To me, that looks like judgment. I said, how do you get mercy out of that? And she said, because of Luke 17:32, where the Lord Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And then she made this comment. She said, if it weren't for the pillar of salt, she would have had no ministry at all. But now, she has a ministry. She stands as a monument of warning for all who would live worldly. Isn't that just like the Lord? Here's a woman who had no contribution to make to the history of redemption. And in her death, God gives her a ministry. A ministry of warning. I wonder if in the day of rewards, if Lot's wife will be called forward to receive rewards because of all the people she's turned back from the living in worldliness and in Sodom. And I think that's one of the greatest mercies of all. I'm not ready to say God will never use a settler. Maybe he will because he's sovereign. But their lives will, I think, be used as warning to turn us from sight and to turn us from a life of discontent and unhappiness and from the subtle draw of this world upon us. A life that ever needs to be rescued over and over again. God planned more than this for you. He planned more than this for me. Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of this world. Now let me close the thoughts on Lot, the settler, on this positive note. I want to quote two verses from the New Testament. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world. Isn't that precious? That he might deliver us out. God hasn't called us to be in this world. We're just pilgrims. And through the blood of Christ, we're delivered out of this world. And then the best of all is John 16:33. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He didn't say, be of good cheer, you have overcome the world. He didn't say, be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Why is that such good news? And the answer is because your victory is his. And that's the good news for us, that he's overcome and we're in Christ. I can't fly an airplane fly if I'm in the airplane. I fly. I don't have victory. Jesus does. I'm in Jesus. I have his victory. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. All right, let me just rehearse those four characteristics, and then we'll close in prayer. Why is a settler? Number one, because he chooses by sight and for worldly advantage. Number two, a settler is ever, always discontent, unhappy, miserable. Number three, a settler is sucked in gradually, little by little, not all at once, little by little. And finally, a settler is someone who always needs to be rescued, and if it weren't for the mercy of God, they'd have no ministry at all. That's all God's mercy. Next time, we'll come to the fourth event in Abram's life, Abraham being ministered unto by Melchizedek. And you might want to read chapter 14. Now, before we close, I want to remind you that there's no study next week. I have an opportunity. I'll be going to Maryland, in Eastern Maryland. A Lutheran church has invited me for a conference. This is the second time I've been with them. And I'll appreciate it if you just hold us before the Lord. And then the next week after that, when we're in charge of the Senate and the House, then we'll meet again. All right, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we would ask you to work in our hearts that we might desire to be pilgrims. The cross before us, the world behind us, no turning back, no turning back. I thank you for the life of Abram and the life of Lot. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry you've given them as monuments of warning. We pray that we heed that warning. Thank you that you're going to work all of this in our hearts and make us pilgrims. We thank you that by the death of Christ we've been delivered out of this present evil world, that Christ has overcome the world and we're in him. Now, Lord, guide our fellowship together, and once again, we thank you for the refreshments, and the sweet sisters that have prepared it for us. Nourish our bodies and put a blessing upon them. Guide our fellowship. May we exalt one another, exalt you by building one another up and encouraging and comforting and exhorting. Thank you that you're going to be with us now in this fellowship. In Jesus' precious name.